Amen. Good morning, church. Good morning. Good to see you all. Why don't we take some time and why don't we just greet those around you, say hello, shake their hands, meet someone new. Hey, John, if you could bring up the PowerPoint for the governing board, do you have that? I had it on the flash drive. Yeah. One thing if you all do as well is in your bulletin, there's an insert, half sheet insert on the new governing board that we are electing. And so the governing board, as you know, is the highest, I guess, authority board that we have at church. So it's through a lot of prayer and process, and a lot of these people also, you could see, maybe you could turn the lights down a little bit, but the 2010 governing board candidates, we have Abigail and Raymond, Denny, Tai Hong, Eaton, Herman, our own Herman, Thomas, and Elder Morgan. So we do need to vote on those things. So if you're a member of SCAC, you can go ahead and cast your vote, whether you accept all these guys are not. They're all really good guys. So go ahead and do that. And once you're done, you can just kind of pass those ballots to the middle aisles, and then the ushers will collect those. Speaking of leadership, yesterday, the English Ministry Deacon Board, we went out to a place called the Palisades for a retreat, not the restaurant. That would have been really nice if we went there. But yeah, we went to it's a Catholic retreat site in Federal Way, and it was beautiful. And we just got time to just, you know, have a lot of blocks of solitude and silence and just connect with God. And we also talked a lot about just kind of leadership and discipleship and where the English ministry and so forth or things are going. So, you know, I just want to say that our deacons, and I think you know most of them, they're just got these tremendous servant hearts. They really do. And we're really privileged to have all of them serving us. And so I just encourage you to continue to pray for all of our leadership here at Seattle Chinese Alliance. All right. Today also is the last day for the Dearborn food drive. And I saw some of the food downstairs, a lot of food, good stuff, steps and coin. You guys did a great job, and a lot of people dropping off food. And is Hannah here today? Hannah? Is she here? Please identify yourself. Yes, okay. Any announcements for today? Are we doing anything today with the food? Okay, it'll just sit there for now. Okay, all right, cool. So Hannah's been very instrumental in putting the food drive together, so we should give her some thanks for that. Thank you, Hannah. And, you know, church, one thing I just want to say, you know, this is kind of our last week of this kind of final push, I guess, so to speak, into our community. I mean, in the past 2 weeks, right? I mean, we've got done this shopping, uniform shopping event, Children's Carnival for Beacon Hill, and then now this week, you know, we finish up our food drive. And, you know, honestly, if we wanted to, we probably could have spread these things out a little bit further apart if we wanted to, you know? But at the request of the school, this was kind of like their ideal timetable. And so I know that it put a lot of stress on us. It meant a lot more work for us. But I just thought it'd be just so much more of a Jesus thing to do, so to speak, to put their priority, you know, above ours. And so, church, you just have come through with flying colors. And I just really commend you guys for it. It just really just shows what kind of heart this congregation have. So many of us, I know, also, we live on the east side, right? But it's very important that we have our place here to be a redemptive force in Beacon Hill. This is where God has planted us, and this is such an important part of who we are. So much of our roots, actually, are right here in Beacon Hill. And so as we move forward, we also want to respect the past. And so praise God so much for you guys for just coming through with all of these big events that we've been doing for the past couple of weeks. Praise God for you guys. Before we get into the word today, we should open up in prayer and just give thanks. Lord God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for words that inspire us to give our hearts and our lives more over to you, Father, that this is not about our glory and building our kingdom, but you want our lives to be lived, Father, for the sake of others, first and foremost, Lord, for Christ. We thank you, Father, for the leaders who are stepping up into the governing board position and role. We thank you for the leaders you've given us in the past, many who are up here still today and still serving today. And we just pray, Father, that you give them wisdom, you give the board guidance, you give them a strong vision for where you want to continue, how you want to continue to grow SCAC, where you want to move us, where you want to bring new ministries, take away old ones, whatever it is, Lord. We just want to follow you, want to follow you deeply, want to follow you intently, and follow you with a lot of passion, Lord, and purpose, Lord. I just want to pray, Father, also for just so many people who are struggling with this economy, people still looking for jobs, and people who are depressed about their situation, Lord. We just pray, Father, that you would give them your hope. They would continue to believe and trust in you with their every single need, Lord, with their every single need, even with their jobs, Lord. And just pray, Father, that you are the one who will provide for them at the right time, help them to do all the hard work they need to do, Father, to go ahead and do that. We pray for that part of our country today in Fort Hood in Texas that is hurting so deeply with the loss of 13 lives, Lord. And we just pray, Father, for that community. We pray for those families that have lost loved ones. And we pray that your peace and we pray that your arms would just surround those families and that community, Father. We pray, Father, that you would bring something redemptive, Lord, out of this tragedy, Lord, as well. And Father, as always, we come to you, Father, very humbly as we open up the Word of God, as we read your Word, because we know that in your Word there is something that needs to change us. There's something that needs to kind of cut through our hard hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our prejudices that you want to get at, that you want to uproot, that you want to do some surgery on us, Lord, whenever we open the Word. And so we just thank you for your Holy Spirit that is there to do that. Your Spirit is powered, and pray that you would help, that your Spirit would just get us out of the way, get right to our hearts, and point out the areas where you're speaking to our lives, where you want to bring healing, where you want to bring strength, where there is an absence of that, where there is weakness. We pray that what we do today and how we hear it, how we receive it, will be redemptive, Lord, in our lives and for those that we affect. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's go to 1 Peter. And can put your finger in chapter 2. We're actually on chapter 3, but we're going to just look back just for a second. But so we're continuing our series in 1 Peter, and we're getting into the area where we're really talking about very practical, street-level, gut-level holiness. What does holiness look like in the church? It's really easy. We sing songs, and we can look very holy and pray. But really, holiness is really outside of these walls. And we talked about a little bit last week how, now, what does holiness look like as we interact with government, as we interact with your job, your employment? And so he's covering all spheres, this big, huge sphere of government and politics and culture. Then he goes down to where you work, and now he's going to point out where you live, where you live. He's going to talk about holiness and how it relates to marriage, all right? And remember, this is the key verse in as he's bringing these three different spheres is chapter 2, starting at verse 21. Because who is our example of holiness? What does holiness look like under these different authorities? It's Jesus Christ. Now, specifically, what does he say about Christ? You look at verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So there is a specific example, he's going to say, of how we interact with the different authorities in our life that would reflect God's holiness. And so he says, to leave you an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And this should be underlined in your Bible, next sentence. Instead, Jesus entrusted himself to God, who judges justly. All right? So that's our example, because a lot of times when we're under authority, we don't like the authority, we don't like what's above us, and we want to complain, we want to exert our right to be over that. And God says, Jesus, trust me in it. I've actually placed those authorities there. And so now he's going to bring it down to where you live, or where a lot of us will live one day, which is in the marriage relationship. So here we go. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Wives, in the same way. So everything we talked about before, in the same way, that this respect for authority, this same example of Christ, I want you to bring this down in the same way and be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words, but by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And that's so cool, because he's saying sometimes the gospel is not in words. A lot of times it's not words. The gospel is action, and it's action that can win over people. Now, in order for us to really understand these verses and those particular verses that we just read, we need to strip away, kind of like last week when we talked about slavery, we need to strip away some of that cultural baggage when we hear some of these words, because especially when we heard that word submissive, right? Sometimes when you hear that word, there's kind of this uncomfortability that might settle in, especially if you lived in a house where, let's say, your father was very domineering, and he demanded the wife to be submissive, to be quiet. And not only just the wife, but the kids. Everyone was just submissive under the father's authority. He was the man. He was the word. He was the final word. And if you have that kind of picture in your mind, and you read wives be submissive to your husbands, and it just makes you cringe. It makes you don't like this verse. And I understand why. And there's no doubt that this verse has been used in the past by men to leverage power, to leverage authority, to manipulate authority over women in the past. It's been done before. And that is neither morally right, nor is it biblical. Nor is this what this passage is saying. And so to hear this passage, maybe the way that it was understood when, let's say, a woman in the first century heard this, we need to kind of maybe look back at the culture and see how were women treated in the first century. What was the social conscience of that day, so to speak? All right. Now, we know from Jewish historical sources that Jewish culture was, in the first century and before, was very highly patriarchal. Right? Male-dominated, fatherhead figure-dominated. And so the women's roles were basically limited to the house. Their role and their function was seen all surrounding the house. That's it. They didn't have any power. They couldn't own any land. They couldn't vote. Basically, in all ways, women were seen as inferior. Their worth and their value was seen as inferior to men. Now, Peter is not only writing to a Jewish background, but he's also writing to people in the Greco-Roman empire, okay, in the area that he's talking about in verse 1. Now, if you were raised a woman in the Greco-Roman culture, all right, women were just a little bit better off, not greatly better off, but just a little bit better off. At least there, some women had some private businesses. Some of them served in public office. Some of them were encouraged to have an education. But still, as far as like words like equality, they wouldn't use those kind of words. They didn't have that kind of equality with men. Now, that is the culture they lived in. And so this is not a moment to judge that culture. This is a moment to understand that culture, that this is just was the social conscience of that day. So right or wrong, that was the norm. That was the social conscience of that day. So when a woman would have read this particular verse, you know, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, they wouldn't have that kind of cringe. In their worldview, they already live. They already know they live in a male-dominated society. They didn't necessarily have that same negative, cut or you know that cringe when they heard it. They would have said, "Okay, wives, be submissive. I've heard that before. It's just telling me I'm supposed to be a good wife. I'm supposed to be respectful to my husband, to the authority placed over me." That's the way they would have heard it in relation to their husbands in a very patriarchal society, right? So that's that. Now, where the Bible and where culture, where there's a radical departure, is not in the roles of men and women, but it was in the worth and in the value of men and women. Like I said, historically, just, you know, it's just, that's the way our culture has, and the human race has been, and we still see the inequalities today. But we see as sometimes women are treated lesser than a man. Now the Bible is, this is where there's a radical departure, because the Bible has always, always seen women, all right, as having equal value and equal worth to a man. If you look at verse 7, just skip down to verse 7 for a second. And from the New Living Translation, it says this: she may be weaker than you are, and physically, right, maybe emotionally, she gets real emotional, but she may be weaker than you are, but she's your equal partner. She is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. And because of that, the next verse, treat her as such. Treat her like an equal, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Then, of course, you have Paul's famous statement. I have that up here on the overhead here. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. There's no male. There's no female. Everyone's the same. We're all one in Christ. And if even you look back in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, men and women are created equally in the image of God. So I just want you to know that there's role differentiations in the Bible. You see that, but where the biblical, as far as holiness and as far as the gender issues, men and women, the Bible's always been very radically ahead of our culture in understanding the worth and value of men and women alike, okay? So in this particular role now, wives ought to be submissive, respectful, okay? Respectful to the husbands, allowing them to lead in the marriage. Now, the question is then, is there a limit to this? Is there a limit to how respectful a woman should be to her husband? And the answer is yes, yeah. And we talked about that last week. All the women are like, yes, okay. You know, we talked about last week. There's a limit to how submissive or respectful we would be under government authority, under workplace authority. And we said, whenever, if the government ever or your workplace ever is trying to have you do something that is illegal, unethical, immoral, right? If your husband or your wife is leading you in a way that is unethical, immoral, physically harmful to you or to another person, then you have every right then, that going against the will of God, that is, you have every right then to come up under that authority out and under the authority of God and to do the right thing. Okay, so I just want to make that clear. The Bible stresses equality of men and women, but the Bible then differentiates the roles of husband and wife. One way I like to kind of picture this, I think of marriage a lot of times as a dance, right? A dance. And any guys watch Dancing with the Stars? Just admit it, all right? Just admit it. Dancing with the Stars, okay? Angel likes that show a lot. I think it's pretty fun to watch. Angel and I, we took a ballroom dancing class one time. It was like a long time ago. And, you know, I'm not a ballroom dancer or any of that kind of dancer by any means. But so we all kind of had to line up in this class. And I remember, you know, I have no clue what I'm doing. And the teacher, she was a woman, and she said, let me show you what it feels like to lead in the dance, okay? And so when we think of ballroom dancing, we know that the man leads, right? Now, does anyone have a problem with that? Probably not. It's just normal, right? And just because the man is leading, is the woman any less? No, not at all. That's just the way the dance goes. And when you know a little bit, you know, more about ballroom dancing, it's like the reason the man leads, right, is because you need to have strength. It would look really funny. It would be very impossible, actually, for a woman to, like, throw a man up in the air and twirl him around and make him look pretty. It'd just be very awkward, you know? But you need that strength and you need that balance that the man can provide there in leading, okay? And so it was just so weird. And so she put me in her man hold. You know, I was the opposite way. I was the female. She put me in her man hold. And then she started dancing, and I tried to follow. But I just remember just I could feel her hands and her shoulders. They were just really stiff. And I just felt like I was being just kind of jerked around. I didn't know what I was, like, where she was going next. And I think that's, like, a really good analogy for, like, a lot of, like, what a lot of newlyweds feel, right? Right, Christina and James, they're just back from the honeymoon. Yay, they're back. Okay. Our most newly married couple. You know, it's like, we don't know how to lead sometimes. And we grew up in, a lot of us here, we grew up in families where the male, the husband, did not lead. You know, that typical Asian father. You know, comes home from work. Doesn't talk to the kids. Doesn't talk to the wife. You have no idea how you were conceived, right? Because he just doesn't talk. He doesn't lead. He doesn't do anything. He just goes to work and he thinks he's done enough. And man, you have not. And anyway, okay, I got to stop. But that's how it feels sometimes. And if you're a woman and you're being led by your husband, but your husband feels like a stiff-necked jerk, like leading you around, it's like then you don't want to be led. You wouldn't want to be led. It feels too uncomfortable, right? And so husbands, for us, like guys, we got to know how to lead. We got to learn how to dance. And then women, we have to learn how to follow. Have to take our and does it mean that a woman is any less in the dance? No way. No way. But someone needs to lead. When you do the dance, someone has to lead. Needs to be the guy. When a man leads well, when a man leads his family well, he makes the wife look beautiful, look gorgeous. When a woman, when she comes under the authority of her husband, when she follows well, she honors him and she makes her man look good. But if you're in a dance and if you're in a marriage and you're in a relationship where you're both trying to lead, that's not dancing. That's UFC right there. All right? Trying to subdue each other into submission. That's not holiness. That is not holiness. And now what Peter's going to do is he's going to dive into this stuff, like what it looks like actually for men to be men, for men to be holy, for women to be women, and for women to be holy. How do you have a holy marriage? Well, it takes two people. It takes two people who are pursuing holiness. Pursuing holiness in their marriage. What does that look like? All right, Peter addresses women first. And on your outline, starts with a woman of holy character. Look at verse 2, chapter 3. First, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Women, purity and reverence in your life. What I call this, I just call this, I call this upward devotion. We want to see this up. It should be building this quality in your heart and your soul of upward devotion, Godward devotion. This thing of upward devotion, it's this trait of a woman where you just know, it's this kind of intangible thing where you know that she loves God. You know, a lot of people can get up, caught up in church. You can get, a lot of people get caught up in serving God. And you could say, that person is really godly. Or you can say, that woman is really committed. Or that woman really works hard. Or that woman really loves her kids. But there's this other intangible kind of factor when you see a man or a woman and you see, wow, that person, that woman, she loves God. That's a very different intangible from she works really hard or she sacrifices a lot for her children. And I think when we all see it, when we all encounter it, when we see and meet a person that we know they love God, I mean, they love Jesus, that's what we would say. We would know it. Man, that person, she loves God. There's this upward devotion. You know, what attracted to me so much, you know, to Angel was not because she did, I mean, she did all the things that you normally do. I mean, all of her time was, you know, spent, you know, with so much with other people, ministering to other people. She served, you know, hard in the church and so to speak. But what attracted me to Angel most was like, she seemed to have a real relationship, a real connectedness with God. She acted and she prayed as if God was real, as if God really talked to her, and as if the words in the Bible were really true, that they were meant, that she would seek to obey them, not because she felt God was going to punish her or get her. It was because she felt like God was good to her, and that by reading the Word of God and obeying the Word of God under the authority of God, that God has a good plan for her. God has something good for her because he loves her so much. And seeing her have that kind of, coming under that kind of authority, and seeing that upward devotion, you know, I just was crazy in love. Just drove me crazy in love. It was awesome. It was so intoxicating. And as much as we want people to, like, be in love with us or, like, to desire us, an even more powerful and more attractive effect enters your relationship when the other person desires God first. And so, ladies, it's always God first. this upward devotion, God first. And then Peter goes on to say, verse 3, this is good. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is great worth in God's sight. So on your outline, the second point is to develop outward modesty. Develop outward modesty and attention to the inner life. Develop outward modesty, bring attention, bring focus to the inner life. And the inner life is a woman's source of beauty. That's what it says in this verse. The inner life, the heart, is a woman's source of beauty. And I know it's like, you know, you see all the advertisements. Beauty in our culture, it's everything. We don't talk about the inside at all. Everything is focused on the outside. Everything in our culture of beauty is focused on like size zero, you know, low cut, you know, show this, show that. If you've got it, flaunt it. That's just our society. Just flow more, show more, be more flashy. You know, if you've got it, you know, just our society is leave very little to the imagination, right? And let me just say, women, that there's a fundamental principle in relationships, right? You're going to attract the same kind of person that you project or you advertise yourself to be, right? You're going to attract the same kind of person that you project or you advertise yourself to be. So if you want a godly man, you know, and if you're hoping for that, then hopefully you're pursuing that yourself, right? And if godliness is not really what you want, if outward beauty is really more important to you, if that superficial aspect of that is more important to you, then maybe that's the same kind of a guy that you will attract as well, all right? But what the Bible shows is that this issue of beauty, that chosen travelers, that we travel a different path. And this is very, very, very different from our culture. This is where there's going to be some divergence here, all right? But instead of focusing on outward beauty, that the attention that you give and all that you worry about, you know, when you look in the mirror, well, what if you directed that energy towards upward devotion? What if you were more concerned about that than outward beauty? See, the Bible says real beauty. And I think, you know, I was talking about this angel a little bit. She's like, you know, angel, she's like, Roy, women don't want to be sexy. They want to be beautiful. That's what it is. And real beauty, if you want to have real beauty and real sex appeal, be sexy or whatever like that, holiness. Holiness is the way. Holiness is the new sexy, all right? Holiness is the new sexy. And if you want to bring sexy back into the church, I'm all for bringing sexy back in the church, if ladies and men, if that means bringing holiness back in the church. Because that is incredibly beautiful. That is incredibly intoxicating. And that's the kind of culture that we want to have. Now, I am not, okay, just listen to me, right? I'm not advocating we become like a Chinese Amish sect where we dress in all black or it's like flower pattern clothing, dresses all the way down to your feet with that white kind of doily around the neck. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's crazy. Yeah, I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about more modesty in your dress, that you can be beautiful and sexy without having to show all that stuff. Okay? All right, I better move on. I might get in trouble here. Okay, let's go. Verse 5, okay? So, for this is the way of holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. He said, this is how women of faith, this is how they were beautiful. They put their hope in this upward devotion in God, and that was so beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. I wish I could go into this more because this is really good, but he's basically setting up this example. Have you heard this phrase before, right? That behind every great man is a woman rolling her eyes. No, just kidding. That was from Bruce Almighty. That was a great quote. Behind every woman is a, behind every great man is a woman rolling her eyes. I like that. All right, but that's not what it is saying here. Peter is giving props to Sarah. He's saying, look at Sarah. You think Abraham was a great man because he's the father of faith, right? He's a man of great faith. Well, he's saying that, well, behind this great man was this really great woman. And he's exalting the place of Sarah. And he says the reason why Abraham could be so great as well is because he had a wife of great faith. I mean, just think about it. Abraham, he did some crazy stuff, you know? Wanted to sacrifice his son. And one of the his first things, he was in Ur, and then God, he gets this, he was a pagan person worshiping, you know, many gods. And then he hears a voice of the God who calls him out of Ur to go to places unknown. And you know he had to have a conversation with his wife about that, right? You know, we're going to pack up and leave and do all these things, and I don't know where we're going, but and then what it says is that Sarah, under the authority of her husband, it wasn't that he was just being, she was just necessarily being submissive to her husband's leading. It says that she trusted God with the decision. Women, when it comes to this area of, I'll just use the word submissiveness or respect for your husband, sometimes it's really hard to trust, to give your husband that leadership role. It really is. Because sometimes you look at your husband and you think, why did I marry him? No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, you think something like that, along those lines. And you're thinking, I don't know if I can really trust him to lead the family. I don't know if I can really trust him with this big decision. And it's not that you leave everything to him. Of course, you discuss, you talk, you lay out the pros and cons, all those things. But in the end, someone's got to lead. And sometimes it's a very big step of faith to trust your husband. And so I want you to know, when it comes to this aspect of respect and submission and male, the husband taking leadership, it's not so much an issue of how much you trust your husband. The issue is how much do you trust God? That's what that's about. Are you praying for your husband? Are you trusting that God is going to lead your husband? All right, I've just been talking about wives now. Now let's talk about husbands, okay? Because we got some stuff to deal with men, all right? So Peter now is going to turn his attention to husbands because it's not just this one thing where the husband, I just get to do what I want. No way. Husbands. Then he says here, in the same way, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Now, notice Peter doesn't say, in the same way, husbands, be submissive. No, because he's already established that man's got to lead in the family, all right? Man's got to take the leadership role. But he uses that same strong phrase, in the same way, as Christ is our example. Just as a woman comes under the authority of a man, man, you need to come. You need to come under the authority of God. And the man, you've got to take seriously your role to come under the authority of God. And man, you've got to take your role seriously to take care of your woman. So on your outline, men are called to fear God, called to fear God, and you're called to honor your wife with that same intensity. That's what it says. Husbands, in the same way, husbands need to be considerate. That's what that NIV says, considerate. But literally in the Greek, it says, husbands, live with your wife knowledgeably. That's what it means. Literally in the Greek, it says, husbands, live with your wife knowledgeably. Now, that's kind of a weird phrase. Let's just deconstruct that. What does that mean? This kind of knowledge, the word there in Greek, it's not the knowledge of knowing facts about your wife, like when's her birthday, when's our anniversary, what's her favorite ice cream. This kind of knowing is the deeper intimacy of knowing. Actually, it refers to sex, all right? But it also refers to just intimacy in general. Do I know my wife's heart well? Live in the knowledge. He's giving this command to guys. Live in the knowledge of knowing your wife's heart and treating her as such. Let me just write this. I don't know if this is on your outline, but I always tell this to our couples as we do the premarital counseling. And whenever I talk about marriage, the primary goal of marriage is intimacy. The primary goal of marriage is intimacy. If you've got a marriage that's going on parallel tracks, that is not intimacy. That's, we call that Asian divorce, right? I mean, marriage is all about oneness. In Genesis, leave, cleave, become one flesh. And if we're diverging or we're living parallel lives, that is not marriage. That's being roommates. Marriage is all about developing intimacy. And actually, the more intimacy you develop with the spouse, husband, and wife, actually, the more holy you become. All right? Divorce begins when a couple stops talking, when they stop communicating in deeper levels, when they neglect intimacy. All right? So holy men, if you want to be holy in your marriage, you got to know your wives well. The verse continues. And treats them, this is verse, we said seven. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, all right? And heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, in your Bible, circle that phrase, treats them with respect. Treats them with respect. And then circle another phrase, hinder your prayers. Treats them with respect, hinder your prayers. And draw a line between those two circles. All right, because Peter, what he does here is really cool. He makes this direct connection between how you treat your wife, guys. He makes a direct connection with how you treat your wife and how God treats you. Directly related. How you treat your wife is how God is going to treat you. You don't treat your wife well. He's talking about, he relates how you treat your wife to prayer. We would never draw that connection. But how connected and how well you treat your wife is completely related to your relationship with God, how connected you are with God. I don't know any man who is hot-tempered, who's always angry, who's always like flying off the handle at home with his wife or whoever. I don't know any man like that who's blessed by God. I don't see it. I don't know a man like that who acts like that towards a woman who has a good life. And so, guys, it is our responsibility, it's our leadership responsibility to bring holiness into the home, to be pursuing that. It's our responsibility, that's on your outline. It's our responsibility to bring holiness into our marriages. We're called to lead in that. We are called to lead in that, guys, and it's going to be the toughest thing that we ever do. And again, a lot of us, you know, if you go in that Asian, you know, that kind of typical Asian household, there's kind of these extremes. We didn't have that model. We didn't have that model of a holy man at home. But we are chosen travelers. We are God's chosen travelers. And we're going to have a different kind of marriage. God is calling us to have a very different kind of marriage, where marriage is not so much wrapped into this thing of kind of romance and happily ever after, but actually marriage is deeply wrapped up into our character development and the kind of person we're becoming, where marriage actually makes us more holy. And this is a radical departure from what our culture views marriage. And this is what I'll say for guys, right? When I am worthy, when I act, and when I treat my wife in a honorable way, then my wife, she would submit, right? But when I'm unworthy of that honor, she would not submit. And so my responsibility, guys, and your responsibility, guys, is to be a husband that's worthy. Is to be that kind of husband that's worthy. Are you worthy? Are you worthy as a husband? Are you worthy of your wife's to give, that she would give you that kind of authority and respect? Are you worthy of that? Do you treat your wife well? Do you pursue her? Do you communicate with her? Do you lead her spiritually? Do you serve at church as a model for your family and showing what your family, what Jesus is all about? Boyfriends, okay? This goes to boyfriends, girlfriends, all right? Boyfriends, are you doing things that are worthy of respect? One way to think about it, just real practically, you know, minus the last birthday, minus Valentine's Day, minus, you know, your last anniversary or whatever it is, when was the last time you showered your wife or your girlfriend with gifts or words of affirmation? When was the last time you did that? And woman, let me just say, okay, help your man out. Help your man out. Sometimes, I'm just going to say it, sometimes women, they really love to criticize their man. Women can be very critical thinkers. They are quick to point out flaws, and sometimes they're very slow to forgive. And let me just say, women, you know, you're right. I mean, you might be totally right about the guy. He may be doing something that's dumb. He's acting like an idiot, a jerk, whatever like that. But here it is. Okay, you may be right. You may be right on the issue, but you could be totally wrong on the way you apply it. You may be totally wrong in the way you're addressing him, the way you're speaking to him, and he will not hear a word you say. You might be right on the issue, but you're totally wrong on the application. All right? Because women can be just as mean and abusive as men. And I always say to single women, if your man has a bad temper, run away from that relationship. Get out of that relationship. And the same goes true for guys. If a woman you're dating, man, she's just like mean-spirited, she cannot forgive, I mean, run away, run out of that relationship, all right? So church, today, you know, I think this is really important, especially in our day, in our particular culture, because I think there's just hostility. It's just really hard for marriages to stay together. And especially, you know, with all this, you know, the gay marriage, you know, cultural debates and our things, and one of the big grenades they lob at the church and evangelicals is totally valid. They say, well, how can you talk about the sacredness of marriage when your marriages are worse than the mainstream? And they are 100% right. They are 100% right. And this really needs to be kind of a wake-up call, especially for newlyweds, actually for any stage of marriage that you're in, where you've been married for 10 days or 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, whatever like that. Peter specifically states here that holiness is directly related, the kind of person is directly related to the kind of marriage that you have. And so if you think that you can grow into a spiritually mature follower of Christ and that you can be okay with God, you know, you can have your own quiet time and your own prayer time apart from your wife and apart from your family, and you think that you're okay with God when I have no intimacy with my wife, Peter says there's a big disconnect. How you treat your wife, the kind of relationship that you have, how you pursue your wife, and what kind of family you're developing has everything to do with the kind of person you're becoming. And whether or not that kind of person you're becoming is actually becoming holy or not. Let's pray. I think we have some things to deal with. Let's bow our heads. You know, in a room like this, in this size, we have different varying ages and stages of life, and couples just starting off, such a happy time, such a great time, and couples that have been married for a long time, and things can get static really quickly. And I want to pray for some of our wives here today. Some of our wives here today that are really struggling with really allowing their husband to lead. They're really struggling with trusting. You know, it's not about trusting the husband as much as it really is trusting God with your husband. And because there's that lack of trust in God and lack of trust in the husband, there's that fear that creeps into your relationship. There's that fear that creeps into your marriage that says, well, I need to control it. And I just want to pray for that wife right now. And I just, Father, I just want to pray for her and pray, Lord, that you would speak to her in her life. I pray that you would just reveal yourself in a powerful way that you are God. And that there is nothing under the sun and there's nothing in her marriage and her relationship that you don't see. And there's nothing that is so broken in that relationship that you cannot heal, that you cannot redeem. And I pray that she would place her full weight of her trust and faith in you concerning her marriage and her husband's heart. And I want to pray also for the man, the husband, in the relationship. And he just doesn't know what he's doing a lot of times. He doesn't know how to lead. He desperately wants that model to know how to lead. But to tell you the truth, well, okay, he didn't have that model growing up, but maybe also he's kind of just lazy too. He doesn't think about it. He just doesn't think about it. And when there's no leadership in the marriage relationship, there's no intimacy that's being built. And you could feel it. You feel it. You feel it in your marriage that it's just drifting. And nothing just automatically drifts together. It drifts apart. I just want to pray for him. And Father God, I just pray for husbands out there. And I pray that they would come to a place where they fear God. They fear God the most. They reverence you, they respect your word, and they seek to obey your word because you're God and you're good. And I pray that no man here, especially our married men, that they would not let intimacy disappear from their marriage. That we would live with our wives knowledgeably. That we would pursue intimacy and oneness in how you created marriage for. And I pray we would not let up on that, that we would continue to pursue our wives and let them know how beautiful they are, how much they mean to us. God, that we would respect, that we would treat them as such, Lord. Because you've given us our wives as a blessing, Lord, and under our authority, Lord, we also take care of them. And I pray for the guys here that just lazy about it. Lord, I pray that you just kick them in the butt because they need it. They really need it. I need it too. And lastly, I just want to pray for just a lot of our single women here who are influenced so much by culture that modesty is just way old-fashioned. But I pray they'd be touched today to know that holiness is what you're calling us to. That beauty, its source, flows from a river from the inside. And I pray that they would buy into that, not to what the magazines say. And that they would bring sexy back into their lives through holiness. Thank you, Lord. You're so good to us. In Christ's name we all pray. Amen. Amen. Amen, church.